Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for listening to the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm the preacher that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Go ahead and have your Bibles open to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 44, and we're going to read a text beginning in verse 12 here. Isaiah 44 and verse 12. By way of introduction, I want to consider the idea of idolatry and how idolatry has been a common practice among people for thousands of years, almost from the very beginning of time. It doesn't surprise most of us when we study ancient history to find that numerous cultures, from Mesopotamian empires to the Greeks and even to the tribes of the American continents, all of them practiced some form of idolatry. God's own chosen people in the Old Testament and the Bible, Israel, reverted to idolatry at numerous points in their own history. Almost from the very beginning, in Exodus chapter 32, for example, Israel looked to a statue of a golden calf, which was most likely some representation of the Egyptian god Apis, who was always depicted as a bull. This love affair with idolatry continued when Gideon made a great ephod out of thousands of gold earrings, and the people worshipped it in Judges chapter 8, verse 27. King Solomon fell into idolatry in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 4 through 8, and this was clearly denounced as sinful in later scriptures, and these are only a few of the instances of Israelite idolatry. Throughout its history, Israel had this constant fixation with forms of idolatry. Now, God, through the prophet Isaiah, wants to make something very, very clear, not just to the people of Israel who practiced idolatry, but for all people, for all time, that idolatry is a completely and utterly ridiculous expression of religion. Notice in Isaiah 44 and verse 12, and we're going to read through verse 17, so it'll be a pretty extended piece of text here. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Now another man shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He warms himself and he says, "Aha! I am warm. I have seen the fire." Notice verse 17. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." In verses 18 and 19, this is God speaking through Isaiah. This is the conclusion that he comes to about idolatry. "They do not know," he says. "They do not understand, for he's smeared over their eyes so that they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, 'I have burned half of it in the fire, and also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, and then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood.'" Now, the whole point of this text is to say, what are your idols made out of? Well, your idols are made out of iron, gold, wood, precious stones, and yet all of those same materials, and yet with all of those same materials, we use either our bare hands or a set of tools and we fashion them into all kinds of other things. We'll go chop a tree down, and with part of the wood, we'll burn it in a fire to bake bread. With another part of the wood, we'll use it to roast something. With another part of the wood, we'll warm ourselves over a fire. And then with the rest of the wood, we'll make a god out of it. How ridiculous is that? And I love the way that God says it there in that verse, in verse 19. They don't even realize, they don't even comprehend, it doesn't even occur to them that they are bowing down before a block of wood. Now, it's easy for us to look back on ancient cultures and talk about how stupid they seemed because they worshipped idols, because they made a statue and covered it with gold and put jewels and gave it a name and gave it a history and a mythology behind it. It's easy for us to make fun of those ancient cultures because of their idolatry. But would it surprise us to consider that many people are still practicing idolatry today? The term idolatry is not as simple as we sometimes assume. While the word can and often does mean the worship of a physical manifestation of a divine being, it can also simply refer to the elevation of anything, material or metaphysical, over the true God, the Father of this created universe. Some forms of idolatry involve no idols at all, in fact. Anytime we consider an activity as more important than worshiping God, then doesn't that activity become, in a sense, an idol? Anytime we expend more energy in the service of ourselves than the service of God, does that not also become a form of idolatry? My point, then, is that idolatry is a subtle, crafty sin that is not always so apparent to us. We must always be on guard, lest we too fall away from faith in pursuit of vain things like idolatry. We must equip ourselves with the tools that are strong enough to fight the temptation to place anything ahead of our love for our God, for our devotion to our Savior who loves us so very, very much. I think that's one of the reasons why in the New Testament, the book of 1 John, a very short epistle near the end of the New Testament, 1 John, the very last verse of 1 John chapter 5, ends kind of abruptly. He says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." No goodbye, no have a pleasant day, no other concluding thoughts. John ends his epistle so abruptly with this idea of guard yourself from idols because idolatry is such a sneaky sin. It's such a sneaky sin. So in this radio program today, we're going to consider some of the many limitations of idolatry, the things that they cannot do for us compared to the awesome and loving power of God. And we're going to do this by looking at three Old Testament scriptures. So get ready to have your Old Testaments open. We're going to look at the idolatry of the Old Testament and make some modern and practical applications to today. You might not be worshiping an idol in your living room, that is, in the form of a statue that represents a god, but there are many things in your home and many things in your heart that take you away from God. First, let's open up to the book of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. And that passage reads, "What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake!' and to a dumb stone, 'Arise!' And that is your teacher? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside of it." But he says in verse 20, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." There's a great lesson to be learned from this text as we come to understand here that no idol in the world is capable of either hearing you or speaking back to you. No matter what you yell at it, no matter what you pray to it or whisper to it, it can do nothing but stare back at you, just as it does for every soul who comes to it for aid. How must an idol worshiper feel when his prayers go unheard, when trouble hits and there is no one to turn, and the idol simply gives a blank expression of blissful ignorance? There's a great example of this, a very memorable example of this in 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 24 through 29, really the entire context of 1 Kings chapter 18, the prophet Elijah presents this challenge to the people. He says, stop riding on the fence. It's time for you to decide. Are you going to believe in the idols, the Baal, or are you going to worship and believe in God? Time to make up your mind. So he has the prophets and priests of Baal set up an altar to their idol, and he sets up an altar to the God of Israel. And this challenge is so amazing. Notice here, go to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to notice the way this story plays out here. In 1 Kings 18, look at verse 24 here. So he says, you shall call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, that is a good idea. So verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the ox which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made, and it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice. They even cut themselves, according to their custom, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday was past, this is verse 29 of 1 Kings 18, that they raved until the time of the evening offering. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So it seems that when the time came for Baal to pull his weight, he came up short. Imagine the disappointment on the faces of the prophets of this man-made God when they received no response after hours of begging and pleading. It seems obvious enough, but the problem with praying to idols is that they have no real ears. One can construct an image of a creature with the physical tools of hearing and speaking, but the capacity is beyond it. If we spend our lives, then, in the pursuit of our own idols, the nicest home, newest car, or any possession for that matter, we will become like our belongings. Psalm 115 notes, those who make them will be like them, everyone who trusts in them. Does that seem like an odd concept? That you become like your idols? Well, not really. Because it's surprising how very much like our possessions we become, the more importance we place on them, that is. You can think of just about any wealthy person, and you will see the similarities between themselves and their belongings. Expensive cars are expensive only because of their name brand, and not necessarily because of the quality underneath. The most expensive homes are just big, spacious, sterile, empty, sometimes quite unfriendly, quite unlike a real home. The most popular clothes don't necessarily have more quality than cheaper clothes, but they just have the right look and the right name tag. But if we make these material things the goal in life, if we are consumed in our pursuit of them, then they will not hear us when we call to them for help. When your marriage falls apart, does that big, empty, cold house comfort you with encouraging words and advice on how to repair your relationship? When you're in your darkest hour of life, do any of your possessions hear your voice? To whom can we turn then? God. God will listen if we only call on him. Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. Now, the second main scripture that we're going to look at on what idols cannot do for you is in Jeremiah chapter 2. One of the major prophets in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 2. To this we will say that idols cannot truly help you. In the first point we said that idols cannot hear you. In this point we're going to say that idols cannot help you in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. They say to a tree, "You are my father," and to a stone, "You gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, 'Arise and save us.' But where are your gods which you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah." The concept that we sometimes forget when it comes to idols is that no man-made god, no object, no job, not man-made religion can truly help us at all when we need a higher being the most. For example, if you notice in 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, King Ahaz decided to go to idols rather than to God for help in his time of need. And unfortunately, he forgot the command in Exodus 20 verse 3 that says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And in that story, in 2 Chronicles 28, his idolatry actually became the downfall for Israel. When it comes to modern idolatry, the most common mistake is when we think that anything in this life is going to be more beneficial than preparing for the next life. As odd as it may sound, even our families can become like idols to us if we're willing to risk our salvation for the sake of our loved ones. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Now, Jesus doesn't mean you shouldn't love your father or your mother, that you shouldn't love your son or your daughter. He's saying, if you love those things, those people, those relationships more than you love me. Some people put their trust in positions of power. They see their office or their badge or their title as something that endows them to eternal life, as if a title is a god itself. But we know from the Word that God is not a respecter of person. He cares not what a person's title is. And no title or position of authority is going to be able to help any of us on the day of the Lord. It doesn't matter if you were president of a country, president of a company, or if you were a homeless person on the street. What is most important is that we respect and obey God and His commandments. More than anything else, though, people in this materialistic world of ours seem to put their jobs far ahead of their mission to serve the Lord. When given enough incentive, many commitments and promises really can be easily broken. We justify our failures in attending church or volunteering our time in service or neglecting the care of needy people. Perhaps this is the same attitude that the rich man had in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. In Luke chapter 12, if you recall that parable, there was a man who had a very successful agricultural business. His business was so successful, in fact, that he had to tear his old barns down and build bigger barns just to make room for all of the produce of his fields. Now, he was so confident in the things that he had, his possessions, his success, his security, that he said, "Hey, soul, sit back, relax, eat, drink, be merry, because you have many goods laid up for many years to come." And in that parable, that very night, his soul was required of him. He was so consumed with building his bigger barns and filling them with the produce of his fields that he neglected entirely his need for salvation. It would seem that this man had spent a lifetime concerned only about his job and his pursuit of more wealth, that he never even stopped to consider eternal life. He was too preoccupied with his ambition. Now, the last text that we're going to look at here of what idols cannot do is in Isaiah 46. This is my favorite one of the three, by the way. In Isaiah 46, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 46. Again, this is one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah 46, 1 through 7. And now this, we will say that idols cannot carry your burden. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over, and those were two very typical gods in the Babylonian pantheon. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They've bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Skip on down to verse 5. To whom would you liken me? This is God speaking here. And make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. And I love the way that's put there. That these things, these idols that you have made of gold and silver, the things that you have devoted yourselves to, they've actually become a burden on you. The gods that you created to help you in life have actually become the things that weigh down on you more than anything else. It is, of course, the same way with our own modern idols. We tend to believe that money is the answer all, that it can carry us and make us happy. Go to Ecclesiastes 10, verse 19. Notice what he says there in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 19. And he's not saying this is a message that he approves of. He's saying this is how people think of life. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything, he says. We believe that having a better house will make life more fulfilling. We think that if we can only find the perfect spouse, then our families will fall into place and everything will be grand. But is this not what the worshippers of Baal and Nebo thought? If only we had a better god, a prettier god, a more gold-laden god, then those gods will carry us through danger. Baal and Nebo could never be a burden to us. But that's exactly what those idols became to them. They became burdensome. You know, the ancient empire Babylon didn't last forever. And when Babylon was overrun by the Persians, where were Baal and Nebo? Were Baal and Nebo there to help? No, Baal and Nebo actually became baggage that had to be carried. If you wanted to escape from Babylon, if you wanted to escape from your home with your little idol, you had to go out of your way to pick it up. Those idols were not light either. These were heavy idols. You were actually in the position then of saving your god, not the other way around. You had to carry your god. You had to bear your god's burden. You had to rescue your god from the hand of those who were pursuing you. What kind of a god is that? Wealth does the same thing. Wealth doesn't make us happier and more carefree. It only brings more worries and troubles. It only brings greater concern for the safety and happiness of our families. With all this wealth comes greater responsibilities, bigger bills to pay, more services to buy, and so on and so on and so on. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 make this point abundantly clear. What a difference God makes, though. Unlike an idol, which must be carried from place to place and must be polished when it gets dirty and must be guarded because of its gold and jewels and must be picked up and lifted when it drops to the ground, God does all of this for us. One of the loveliest descriptions of God in the entire Bible is found in Psalm 37. Go to Psalm 37, and we'll notice a couple key phrases here. In verses 5 and 7, notice in Psalm 37, verses 5 and 7, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Skip on down to verses 23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Maybe you've been putting too many things in front of God, too many idols before your eyes, television, work, money, possessions, even family. It's time to put God first. Let God carry your burden. Please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ to find out how it is that you can be closer to God through the message of the gospel. Oh,
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.